In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we continue where we left off last week in looking at these four words. We've already covered justification and reconciliation as two very important aspects of the gospel. Today we continue with propitiation and regeneration. If we want to summarize justification, we could say that it helps with the fear of failure. Reconciliation would be the fear of rejection. These two help us to deal with those kinds of issues. Reconciliation brings us into a relational aspect of justification, which is a forensic act. It is a declaration that we are righteous for Christ's sake. As I said last week, our perception of success and failure is often the basis by which we evaluate ourselves and the way we evaluate other people too. If we believe that the level of your performance determines your value, if we believe that failure makes you unacceptable and unworthy, then sometimes we will feel completely justified in condemning others who fail, including ourselves. Morning. Self-condemnation can be a part of this whole thing. This is why I like to call this, dealing with propitiation, I like to call this the blame game. And it's a pretty serious game that we often play. Self-condemnation can be a part of that blame game. I hear people do this. I'm so stupid, I can't do anything right. Well, maybe you can't do everything right, but that doesn't make you valueless. Self-deprecating jokes, statements, never allowing any room for error in our performance. I can't tell you how many times I've grabbed the wrong socket when I'm underneath the truck trying to change the oil. Now, what does that make me, a loser?
You just can't eyeball very well.
I used to be able to look at a nut and tell you exactly what size socket I was going to need for that or what kind of driver I was going to need. Sometimes people move from verbal abuse to physical abuse in this regard, and sometimes it's just kind of subtle. You know, sarcasm, the silent treatment. My mother was big on the silent treatment. There were days I would say to her, just go ahead and beat me, but talk to me. Have you or anyone you know ever made such a serious mistake that the people closest to you, parents, family members, close friends, will never let you forget it? Perhaps telling you, you're a colossal failure and you'll never succeed at anything. These are the folks that have been brainwashed by the belief that those who fail are unworthy of love and they deserve to be punished. Now, whether it's conscious or unconscious, how many times have we been tempted to point the finger? Whenever we fail to receive approval for our own performance, Sometimes we look for a scapegoat, a culprit, some reason. And more often than not, we only have ourselves to blame. So remember what they used to tell us about pointing the finger and how many are pointing back? That's why I know a number of folks that don't ever do this, they do this. My grandson taught me that when he was just a baby. Someone was trying to tell him to do something when he was sitting down to eat, and he was busy eating, so he just went. And everybody just kind of looked and thought, that's pretty good for a toddler. The blame game sometimes includes retribution. People believing that people should get what they deserve. I heard a lot of this kind of vile, vitriolic nonsense this week at the assassination of Charlie Kirk. People have been conditioned to pay or think that you should pay for your shortcomings and failings. If a deadline is missed at work, we want to let everybody know it's not our fault because we don't want to have to get caught. If a household chore is not done, we look for other family members to determine maybe they're responsible for that task. Sometimes every flaw that we see around us, we sometimes just have this notion of finding someone else to point the finger at, hoping to do what? Exonerate ourselves. Failure can be a threat. Others' failure can be a threat. Our own failure can be a threat. Sometimes we defend ourselves. Sometimes we blame others. And blaming others can put a distance between ourselves and our own self-worth. Whether our accusations are focused on ourselves or others, we have a tendency to believe that somebody has to take the blame. And rather than looking for an objective, solid, biblical solution to all of this, we resort either to accusing someone else or berating ourselves. And sometimes accusing someone else makes us feel better. By blaming somebody else who failed, we feel superior. And the higher the position, you know, the higher the position, what is it? The higher you are, the farther you fall. So the higher the position, parent, boss, pastor, the farther they fall, sometimes the better we feel. The desire to be superior, to be one up, I believe is one of the roots of gossip. In other situations, the opposite is true. When a parent fails, the child usually accepts the blame for that failure. Even as adults, we can sometimes assume blame in our relationships with those in authority. I heard of a story of a little girl who never told anybody in the family that her father was molesting her. It was because she was afraid they would take him away from the family. Now that kind of attitude is kind of scary to me. So how should we respond when somebody else fails? As Christians, we need to affirm this truth, that this person or ourselves is deeply loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing, and totally accepted by God, complete in Christ. And that perspective can help change attitudes of condemnation for others. So this morning I decided to give you everything at once. So on your list of Bible verses, take a look at 1 John 4, verse 11. Gives us a little bit of a background on our attitude towards others, even those who fail. Beloved, if God so loved us, what? We also ought to love one another. To forgive, just as God has forgiven us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. What does Paul tell us? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And accept that person just as God has already accepted us. Romans 15, verse 7. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're blind to the faults or failures of others, that we just put them out of our mind and disregard them. We see them, but our response to how we see them will change considerably over time, from condemnation prayerfully to compassion. As we depend less on other people for our image and our self-worth, then their sins and mistakes become less of a threat to us. And then we desire to help them instead of being compelled to punish them. Now, what about our response to unbelievers? People who haven't yet trusted in the cross of Christ for the removal of their condemnation. Jesus is very clear on how to treat them. Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And, verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor?
Anybody.
Everybody else. Does that include unbelievers?
Yes.
Yes, it does. The story about the man helping his neighbor, the Good Samaritan, you wouldn't say these people were in doctrinal fellowship with each other at all. A Jew and a Gentile. So, Christ came to die for who? The lovely and righteous people of the world? If he had, we would be in trouble. He came to die for the unrighteous, for the inconsiderate, for the selfish, for the sinful. And as we grow in our understanding of justification and reconciliation and his love for us, we continue to grasp that he has rescued us from righteous condemnation that we deserve because of our sins, then we gradually become more patient and kind to others when they fail. I've used this illustration a lot, and I try to remember it all the time. Of course, now we don't have to deal with it too much, because when's the last time you had anybody wait on you at Walmart? I mean, now we have to check ourselves out. We have to bag our own groceries. You know, only the people there are there to see whether or not you're over 21 if you're buying liquor. But,
or if you buy canned air.
Pardon?
Canned air.
Yes.
You have to.
Or markers.
Know. Yes. It's not just.
It's just not liquor.
No.
But I've, in the past, I have dealt with some. Well, just recently, for example, we were someplace where the person who was sitting out front. This was at a restaurant, and the person who was taking names. Didn't look like she was happy to see anybody. And the kitchen got backed up, and it took forever to get our food. I felt bad for our waiter, who was, this was his first day on the job. And we knew it wasn't his fault. The assistant manager came out to talk to us, very apologetic. And I said, look, I feel bad for Chris that this was his first day on the job. And so we developed this rapport with the assistant manager of the restaurant. And as things improved, and we finally got our food, which was delicious and great, and I gave Chris a good tip, even though it took forever. It wasn't his fault. I told the manager, I said, by the way, yeah, I said, I'm always telling you this to try to be helpful. But you got a young lady at the front desk who might want to learn how to wear a smile. And she said, oh, yeah, she's scared. We don't know what's going through the minds of people. But when I look at when I come across a grumpy person at Walmart, I still try to remind myself, this is not just a grump. This is a person for whom Christ died. And through this person, God is fulfilling what I pray for when I ask that he give us this day our daily bread. That he's using this person to do that. Which is not my own thinking. That's Luther, by the way. In his whole doctrine of vocation. That God hides behind, he has a mask. And sometimes the mask is that grump at Walmart that should be nicer. I didn't come to these conclusions on my own. I came to these conclusions based on justification, reconciliation, and propitiation, which I'll get into in a moment. There is nothing that anyone can do to me that can compare to what I did to Christ, that can compare with my rebellion that Christ has what? Completely forgiven. And that gives me perspectives. So we make some errors when we want to punish others for their failures. The first is that we condemn people not only for genuine sin, but also for their little mistakes. A second error is that we sometimes condemn others believing that we are somehow righteous enough to be the agents of condemnation. Jesus dealt specifically with this issue in John chapter 8. Let's go there. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. What is this story about? I shouldn't say story because some people misinterpret that as though it's not real. This narrative is about scribes and Pharisees who bring a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. And they're all pointing fingers. Did she sin? Yes, she did sin. And they say, the law of Moses says what? Stone her. And they said this not because they were righteous or really cared for this lady. They said it to test Jesus. That's what the text says. Because they really wanted to bring some charge against him. And he bent down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. What did he write? I don't know. But here's a guess. He was writing down their names. And then what does he say? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. I don't know what he was writing. But whenever they heard and whatever they saw, they went away one by one, beginning with the older folks. Maybe they were the first ones whose names were written down. And then Jesus is left alone with the woman standing beside him. Does he just say, go back to life? What does he say? Go sin no more. So in light of their own sinfulness, they no longer saw that they were fit to condemn the sins of another. Let's leave righteous condemnation and punishment into the one that has the responsibility for that. Our response can be love and affirmation and possibly compassionate correction. When others offend us or when they assault us, should we say something to them? Should we tell them that we're angry or that our feelings have been hurt? That's not an easy question to answer because not every instance is always the same. Some psychologists say, yeah, you should vent all of your emotions because repression is unhealthy. Others say we should always be positive and controlled, but I think those are kind of extremes. Maybe a better idea is to have a conversation with a good friend or a counselor to help you get some perspective. And make sure that it's someone that you trust and don't go to them breaking the eighth commandment as some kind of a new tattletale and gossip. The Psalms are one of the first places that I go to because they're filled with honest expressions of anger and pain and confusion and hope and faith. It's in this environment, safe environment, that we can learn how to communicate appropriately with those who have hurt us. Maybe some assertiveness can be helpful. I've learned a few phrases through the years that I've found helpful in confrontation. And note that none of these phrases express experience by pointing fingers. They don't necessarily begin with I, but somehow they're I statements instead of you statements. An example. I've tried to teach my family not to say, "You make me angry," but to rather say, "I'm angry when," because that's your emotion. And I didn't get up this morning with a plan to anger people. But whatever I did, you got angry over. That's your, you have to own that emotion. The first time I said that to them, they didn't like it. But over time, they started to experience what I meant. Anger, sadness, joy, hope, these are things that I have. You don't give them to me. I may be joyful when I see something you do, but that's still something that's mine. So if someone is really in my face about certain things, I've learned to say things like, "That's not my responsibility. I know where the boundaries are." That's boundary setting. And it draws a line around my sovereignty. And it says, I'm responsible for my actions and my emotions, and you're responsible for yours. If it escalates, then I might say, "I won't be spoken to that way." That's simply setting a line and saying, this is the non-negotiable standard for civil discourse. It's not a threat. A threat is, if you speak to me that way again, I will, whatever. This is a boundary. It's simply a statement that of what I will accept and what I won't accept. I won't be spoken to that way requires no further justification. Another phrase I've learned is, your feelings about this are not my responsibility. Sometimes people, especially narcissists, weaponize their emotions. Tears, pouting, drama, victimhood. These are not genuine expressions of feeling. They're manipulation tactics, and they're designed to try to control your behavior. Because what they want you to do is to scurry around and try to manage their emotional state. And so to placate their anger, to soothe their manufactured hurt, they want to make you believe that their emotional stability is your responsibility. Another phrase that I've used is, I don't need to justify myself to you. Over-explaining can sometimes be a position of weakness. That this is my refusal to let them put me on the stand and judge me. The eject button, hopefully we don't have to get it there, but the eject button, the phrase is, this conversation is over. It's just simply boundary setting. It's a reinforcement of a verbal boundary. My time and my mental energy are valuable resources, and I'm not going to squander them on these fruitless, toxic interactions.
And the next statement is, my boss's extension is.
It is. All of these are really ways of saying, I don't believe that my performance and your opinion of it determines my image. My image is determined by an almighty God who has justified me and reconciled me and sent his son as the propitiation for my sins, which we'll get to. Now, remember, this is a learning process. These things don't come overnight. But we do have a choice in response to anyone's failure. If we trust in Christ for our salvation, and that we trust in God's forgiveness through Christ, then that's something that we experience on a daily basis. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, because here's something that that the scripture reminds us about our moving forward in our relationship with God. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. So let's reverse that and take it from a negative statement to a positive statement. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Sometimes we have a tendency, I think, to view Jesus as a friend, but then to look at the Father as some kind of a harsh disciplinarian. Yet the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 1 says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. And when you study passages like these from Hebrews, and spending time with Christians who are compassionate, then over the course of the years, I want to continue to pray that God reshapes my perception of Him and the people that I have to deal with over the years. I continue to experience remorse when I fail, but rather than fearing God's punishment, now I can approach Him with appreciation for the love that He has accomplished for me. Those who fail, including myself, are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. That's a lie. And it's at the root of our fear of punishment and our propensity to want to punish others. So in your handout, I've given you another little test, which is a companion to the first two that I gave you, the fear of punishment and punishing others test, along with what the scores mean or could mean. And I hope, once again, you'll have some fun with that. So let's talk a little, before we actually get into propitiation, let's talk about the effects of the fear of punishment or the compulsion to punish others. Remember that self-worth is not performance plus other people's opinions. That leads to fear. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, and fear of punishment. Now, because of our insecurity, some are so self-protective that they never, ever perceive themselves as being in the wrong. I used to tease. I've told you, I'm a recovering perfectionist. And my music director once said, "Are you ever wrong?" And I said, "Well, once I thought I was wrong, but I was mistaken." And she laughed, which was she was supposed to, because I was being sarcastic. On the other, some of us are on the other end of the spectrum, so absorbed in this performance stuff, demanding of ourselves, that whenever something happens that goes wrong, we have to hold ourselves solely responsible. In the middle of this spectrum are those who are hard on ourselves, but that ends up being projected to others. And finally, there are some that who determine that because punishment is inevitable, we might as well live it up and enjoy sin as much as we possibly can. I'm not recommending any of those. Some of the results of this are self-induced punishment, bitterness, passivity, in other words, neglect of our minds and time and gifts and talents, punishing other people. And God's answer? Propitiation. Someone want to try to define that for me? Go ahead, climb out there on the limb. I won't saw it off.
He became our substitute.
Excellent. When Christ died on the cross, He was our substitute. He took upon Himself what? The wrath of God that we deserve. The depth of God's love is revealed for us in this extreme action. The Holy Son of God becomes a human being and dies a horrible death in our place. Two passages that I want you to look at. First is Isaiah 53, and the other one is 1 John 4. Isaiah 53 first. This is anticipating the coming of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and following. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's propitiation. Then from the New Testament, 1 John 4, verse 9, and 9 through 11. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. You could insert the words atoning sacrifice, too, for the word propitiation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Propitiation means that the wrath of someone who has been unjustly wronged has been satisfied. It's the act that soothes hostility. It satisfies any need for vengeance. When God provided his only Son as the propitiation for our sins, this was his greatest possible demonstration of love for humankind. And to understand this provision of propitiation, we have to understand and remember what God has endured from mankind. From Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, all the way to the obvious depravity that we see in our own world today, what is human history a story of? Greed, hatred, lust, pride, just to name a few. We could make the list longer. But all of this is evidence of rebellion, man's wanton rebellion against God, against God's love, against God's will, against God's peace. And if it's not done with a desire to glorify him, even our good deeds, Isaiah says, are filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64. When I was going to seminary in St. Louis, we would often drive straight from the seminary to my parents' home in Florida, which was a 24-hour drive. I remember we stopped at like a huddle house or a pancake house or something like that, that had kind of like a bar where people could sit at the bar and have breakfast, and then they had these little tables that jutted out. And whoever had washed off the table had used a sour rag. So the table looked clean, but as soon as we sat down, it was like, ugh. And I just said, could you re-wipe off this table with a fresh rag, a fresh cloth? Because whatever you used before, it was sour. You know how nasty that is? That's us. I thought, that's a perfect illustration. That's us. We may look clean on the outside, but on the inside, we're nothing but filthy rags. Our sin deserves what? The righteous wrath of God in death and in eternal punishment. He is absolutely holy and perfect. 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And because of this attribute of God, he cannot overlook sin. He cannot compromise by accepting sinful behavior. For God to condone even one sin would defile his holiness. It would be like smearing a white satin wedding dress with tar. Because he is holy, his aversion to sin is manifested in his righteous anger. But he's not only righteously indignant about sin, he's also absolutely infinitely loving. So he condemns sin, and in the most awesome example of love the world has ever seen, he ordained that it would be his son that would pay the price. He turned away God's wrath. He propitiated for us. Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There we have all three. Justification, reconciliation, and propitiation. Who can measure the bottomless depth of the love that sent Christ to the cross on our behalf? We were enemies, Paul says. So propitiation means that we were satisfied by the holy wrath of God through his payment for sin. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Nothing we can do, no amount of good works on our behalf. And he didn't just pay for our sins at one point of time. He continues to remind us of this day after day. So, what do we learn about propitiation? We learn that because of Christ and his redemption, you are completely forgiven, fully pleasing, and totally accepted by God. And finally, regeneration. This is all about shame. The first false belief is that I am what I am, I cannot change, I'm hopeless. I can't help myself. This is the way I've been. This is the way I've always been. This is the way I've always been. And then the obvious cop-out, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. No, you need new dogs. And that's what regeneration is about. Too often our self-evaluation rests solely on an evaluation of our past behavior measured only through memory. And we tend to build our personalities year after year upon the trash heap of yesterday's accomplishments and lack thereof. But nothing forces us to remain in the mold of the past. We can persevere and we can overcome. Dr. Paul Tournier once compared life to a man hanging from a trapeze. The trapeze was the man's main security. It was his pattern of existence. It was his lifestyle. And then God, in this illustration, swings another trapeze into the man's view. And now he faces a dilemma. Should he let go of one, the past, and reach for another, the future? And the moment of truth came, and Dr. Tournier says, when the man realized that to grab the new bar, he must release the old one. Past relationships sometimes involve pain of neglect, abuse, manipulation. But if we do not proceed in the process of healing, then it's unlikely we'll see much joy and challenge and potential for failure in the future, which will help us in terms of overcoming our shame. I've also given you a shame test, which I hope you'll have some fun with and see where you come out on that particular spectrum. Shame usually results in guilt and self-deprecation, but it can also lead us to search for God's answers. Following, here's a few brief common problems that are associated with shame. Inferiority, a deep sense of inferiority. Feelings of inferiority can come because of prolonged patterns of failure, or they can just come from a couple of haunting instances. Habitually destructive behavior is consistent with shame. Seeing ourselves through the eyes of shame usually results in a pessimistic outlook on life and maybe destructive lifestyles. Shame sometimes leads us to have self-pity, to view ourselves always as victims. Like propitiation and our fear there of judgment, passivity can also be affected by shame. So we just don't invest in anything in ourselves, relationships, or responsibilities. Another result can be isolation and withdrawal, because that's we kind of go to our safe place. It reminds me of the Beach Boys song, In My Room. That was one place where I think Brian Wilson felt that he could go and it would be safe. A loss of creativity, because we don't even want to take a risk. And codependent relationships. That is, depending on needed by a family member who may have an addictive problem or a compulsion. Codependents seem to take on the need to care for others in terms of rescuing them. It's a subconscious way of getting self-significance. Another result can be despising, not just disliking, wishing God had made us prettier, but despising our appearance. Beauty is highly valued in our society. I mean, look at all the hoorah that people made over some model who put on a different pair of jeans. But that's the world in which we live. So what's God's answer? Regeneration. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is probably one of the best biblical illustrations of God's regeneration. What's the story? What's the narrative? Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, right? Remember the song from Sunday school? What was he? What was his living? Tax collector, which made him what?
Rich.
Hated. He was despised by people for overtaxing them, because tax collectors, they had a certain amount that they were supposed to get, but they could also add to that, and that was their salary. And there were few in the Roman world more despicable than tax collectors, because they obtained their wealth as at the expense of other people. So Zacchaeus finds out that Jesus is visiting his town. He's a short little guy, so he climbs up in a sycamore tree to get a better look, and probably also to get away from everybody else who hated him. Jesus sees him in the tree, and to the astonishment of everybody, including Zacchaeus, he says, "Come down. I'm having supper with you tonight." During supper, Zacchaeus experiences the unconditional love and acceptance of Christ. And as a result, he becomes different. And what does he promise to do? He wants to radically change his life from being a swindler, a loathsome tax collector, to a person who knew he was loved by God. So what did he pledge to do? Repents of his sins, and he wants to repay those he swindled fourfold. He also promised to give half of his possessions to the poor. Through Christ, Zacchaeus develops a new self-concept, new values, new goals, and new behavior. Regeneration, though, is not a self-improvement program. It's not a cleanup campaign for our sinful natures. It's nothing less than God imparting new life. Paul states in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, "Once we were dead in our sins, now we're made alive in Christ." But he also wrote to Titus about this incredible transformation. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Regeneration, then, is the renewing work of the Holy Spirit that literally makes each believer a new person the moment that person comes to faith in Christ, whether by infant baptism or adult conversion followed by baptism. What a wondrous, miraculous moment, swapping one set of standards for another, experiencing what Jesus calls in John 3, a new birth in the washing of the waters of holy baptism, new birth by the faith that God gives to us by the Holy Spirit, a renewal of the Holy Spirit in the human spirit. It's like we're being resuscitated from death. Romans 8:10, Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Regeneration is the implanting of the new spiritual life in us, a radical change, a governing disposition of the soul by the influence of the Holy Spirit. So that gives birth to a new life that has a direction toward God and His will. And this principle changes our intellect, it changes our will, it changes our feelings, and it changes our emotion. But it's not an instantaneous change in the full realm of our performance. We will continue to stumble and we will fall. But the Scriptures point us to the fact that now we may choose to act. We may choose to act. Do we ever cooperate with the Holy Spirit? After our justification, yes, we do. The Book of Concord is clear. The Lutheran Confessions say that once we are come to faith in Christ, we now are cooperating with the Holy Spirit. But who gets the credit? Holy Spirit enables us to cooperate. Ephesians 4, 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. I love that language, put on, which once again reminds me of the tradition of having a white gown used in holy baptism. When we sin, and we will, whose example do we follow? I would say King David's, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet after his sin with Bathsheba and creating an instance where her husband Uriah could be killed in battle. He confessed his sin. He did not run from it or the consequences. He confessed it, and God forgave him, even though he had to live with the consequences. That's a message for us to be given the opportunity to confess our sins and experience once again the mercy of God, no matter what we have been through. So then I've given you a list of passages concerning regeneration, and I hope that you'll take a look at those and reflect on who you are in Christ and how He's regenerating you, to summarize each one and paraphrase it. Because these passages describe stable and secure identity that we have in Christ. It is a privilege to be His children, to experience His love, His forgiveness, His power, and then to express our appreciation of Him to others. So let's summarize. Because of justification, you are completely forgiven. You are fully pleasing to God. You no longer have to fear failure. Because of reconciliation, you are totally accepted by God. You no longer have to fear rejection. Because of propitiation, you are deeply loved by God. You no longer have to fear punishment, nor do you have to punish others. And because of regeneration, you have been made brand new, complete in Christ. You no longer have to experience the pain of shame. And that brings me to the conclusion of these two studies. Any comments or questions? Let's close with prayer and benediction. Almighty God, grant to your church your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes down from above, that your word may not be bound but have free course and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve you and in the confession of your name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.